If we can just make our way back to our seats, we'll continue our greeting time when we finish the service. We're thankful for everybody's desire for good fellowship. Lord willing, today we'll continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew. The book of Matthew, which we've been going through, are going to look, entitled the message today, The God of Peace. Now that's scripture. If you went back in time to looked in Romans chapter 5, you would find that it says in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we flipped over to Philippians 4, we would find that Paul's instructions to them, that is, if they were anxious, if they were not anxious for anything, but instead by prayer and asking request and thanksgiving, they let the request be known unto God, then the peace of God, so you got peace with God, peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. And then we go to the end of Romans 16 and verse 20, and Paul says there, writing to the Romans, the God of peace will bruise Satan shortly beneath your feet. So peace with God, that happens when a person becomes a believer, becomes a part of the family of God. You get saved, you trust in Jesus, you have peace with God. Then as you grow in your Christian life and you go through a lot of difficulties and a few times where you panic and God still takes care of you, you learn more about the peace of God as you trust in Him. And then finally, the God of peace. One of my favorite commentators wrote a classic on the Pentateuch, C.H. McIntosh. His very first pamphlet was Peace with God. And it was a pamphlet on salvation. And then he wrote one on peace, the peace of God. It was one for believers. And when he was about 80-some years old, just before he died, he wrote another pamphlet called The God of Peace. And probably that's a good example of growth in the Christian life and where our focus is and where we get to. So we're going to look at two miracles today. But let's just stand and open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 8. And we're going to start with verse 18, pick up where Mike left off last week, Matthew 8:18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came to him and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid? I mean, the boat's only filling up with water and waves are going over the top of it. And Jesus says, Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? No, there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. The demons began to entreat him, saying, If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And they came out and went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. The herdsmen ran away and went into the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. We'll pray. Lord, we humble ourselves before you and before your word as we look at the presence of who we're in today. Your word tells us where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And Lord, we are looking at your power. Power, as we saw in the previous section last week, of over disease. And now we look and see power over danger and power over demons. And next week, if we're left here, power over death. Lord, you are almighty. You are the everlasting God. We worship you this morning. And Lord, we thank you we can come and have your word open and learn from it. Lord, we also thank you for Soundview and the encouragements that Sam's just reminded us of. And the work that you did out there, and we pray that you would just continue to work in hearts of all those that attended there. Lord, that the seed of your word would bear fruit. We think of those that are hurting this morning and those that have need. We think of our dear brother Dwight, who's about to go into back surgery, and we just pray your blessing upon him for that and skill for the doctors. We thank you for a safe delivery of a new baby to Kevin and Ashley. So many things to praise you for this morning, Lord Jesus. Bless us as a fellowship. Take care of our every need, we pray. Help us not to panic when we're in the storms, but to trust you and to lean on you. And so, Lord, just grow us, work in our hearts today, we pray. In your name, Lord Jesus Christ, amen. You may be seated. Well, a little background on Matthew. Chapters 1 through 4, the emphasis was on the person of the king. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? We've come here to worship him, the wise men said. So four chapters that give a strong emphasis, even John the Baptist emphasizing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And Jesus coming up out of the water from his baptism and having the affirmation of his Father as to his personhood. And then we get into the next section, which is sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, although the Bible never calls it that. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, probably some different passages that were given at different times and even some discussion and questions interwoven to it that have been assembled in Matthew's Gospel and put all together as if it's a continual flowing sermon. But if we study carefully the other references in Luke, there were bits and pieces in response to questions, like when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. And then in response to that, he gives the Lord's Prayer, which is tucked into the heart of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The principles of the king, that which would characterize the subjects of the king as they wait for him to come at and set up his kingdom. And then, and things too that would also go on after the kingdom was established. And now we're looking at the power of the king and the miracles that were done. 10 miracles recorded in chapters 8 and 9. These miracles showed his compassion, his credentials, and also they were sermons in action. I suppose a real blatant example of that would be if we skipped over to the Gospel of John. Jesus feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and then he gives a sermon on the bread of life. So all of these miracles were not given just for show. They were not given for just to demonstrate his power, but there was multiple purposes in these miracles. They were exactly what was needed to show that he was the rightful king. Now, if we were to flip over, and you don't need to necessarily turn to it, but at the end of all of these miracles, these 10 miracles, in verse 34 of the next chapter, it says, but the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the rulers of the demons. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion on them, for they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. We're going to find out that they reject the leaders, these miracles, this demonstration of power. And they said, it's done through the power of Satan. And so, again, Jesus came unto his own, John tells us, but his own received him not. But then to as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the power to be called the sons of God. So there's some that believe and there's some that reject. And there's some professors mixed in there as well. We also saw that these 10 miracles are broken up in three sections. And Mike took us last week, and the first one was grace to the outcasts. The outcasts of that day were the lepers. They were unclean. Jesus reached out and touched a leper. He reached out to a Gentile centurion and marveled at his faith. And then we find that he also reached out to a woman. All three of those would be people that the Pharisees and the religious leaders would really not want to have much to do with. And then in the section we're going to look at is we're going to see peace. We got a typo there. Peace to be disturbed. All right. It's peace to the disturbed. That's right. Okay. No, that's what we got. Got to get my eyesight working properly here this morning. With or without glasses, sometimes I need healing, and I'm looking forward to the kingdom too, because then I'm going to see perfectly when that happens. Okay. Peace to the disturbed. Okay. And who were the disturbed? Well, the disciples in a storm were definitely disturbed, and some of you are in a storm today. And then in a community. I mean, there was a certain cemetery or graveyard in that day that no one dared walk past. If you wanted to walk along the shore of the Sea of Galilee to get from one place or another, you went way around there because there were two demoniacs. Only Matthew gives us the fact that there were two. Luke and Mark only tell us of one, and probably one was more prominent than the other. But you didn't have any peace in that community with those two guys running around, as we're going to see. And then there was peace with the conscience. And that's, we're going to look at that next week. But the paralytic that was lowered down, and Jesus says to him, he dealt with the biggest need, your sins be forgiven you. And then he tells him to take up his bed and walk. So, in the peace to the conscience, your sins be forgiven you, that would tie in with what we already brought out, peace with God. He gave that paralytic peace with God. That guy walked away with his sins forgiven. The disciples in the boat, were going to learn about the peace of God. And the demoniacs were going to experience, in the people of that region, the God of peace, which Romans 16:20 says, will crush Satan shortly beneath your feet. The God of peace showed up at the shore and dealt with Satan, dealt with the demons. Okay? So all three though, of those aspects of peace given in the New Testament are seen in these three miracles. And finally, restoration of the broken. There was a broken home in chapter 9 that we're going to see, where Jairus, this synagogue ruler, daughter is sick and then she's dying. The woman comes with the issue of blood, the problem of continual bleeding and hemorrhaging, and she reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus' robe. And then, so there's a broken home and there's a broken hope, because she had spent her living on many doctors and was nothing better. So she was still hopeless after spending everything until she met Jesus. And finally, a broken body. There was one guy that was blind that Jesus opened his eyes, and another that couldn't hear or speak. He was mute, and Jesus deals with him. So he takes those all of those things that are broken and fixes them. And we do know that a lot of this is a picture of what we're going to see in a coming day in the kingdom. And Jesus came and just went around healing everybody. It wasn't just a select few. He didn't show up in an arena somewhere in a city and say, everybody wants to get healed, pay your money and come in and line up with your wheelchairs and I'll put on a little show and demonstration and we'll heal some of you. Most of you won't get healed, but a few of you will get healed. That's not what Jesus did. He healed everybody who came to him, the Bible says, very, very plainly. So this, again, is evidence of the power of the King in their midst. Jesus was the King. Well, to break up our chapter, and I didn't put this outline on the board, but we'll get these outlines through and then we'll get into preaching what's the content here. But the first section, verses 18 through 23 of chapter 8, you see Jesus' power over men in calling disciples and disciples coming to him. And then we're going to see his power over nature as he stills the storm, and then his power over the supernatural when he casts out the demoniac. So that's what we're going to look at today. So I just want to start off here, and we'll put this up on the board. The kingdom of God is more important than comfort, riches, or relationships. In chapter 8, in verse 18, it says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side." And in my Bible, it's in italics, the other side of the sea. If you go to Mark's gospel, he says, "Let us go to the other side." And someone has well said that if Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side," then you're going to get to the other side. So they had his word. They had his promise that they were going to get to the other side, even though along the way in the storm, it didn't seem like they were going to get there. And today, as believers, we have the promise of God that we're going to get safely to the other side. And God hasn't promised us a smooth voyage, but he has promised us a safe landing. And I love it in Mark when you get to chapter 5 and just very first thing when they get to the other side, it says, "And when they came to the other side," Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side." And when they came to the other side, yeah, there was a big storm in between. And the Lord has called us, and he said, "I'm going to take you to heaven." And if he has promised us salvation and eternal life, we have eternal life. We will get to the other side. But there will be storms and difficulties along the way. So, the kingdom of God is more important than comfort, riches, or relationship. Let's look at it. Verse 9, "Then a scribe came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Of course, Jesus knew the hearts of those people. It sounds very noble what he said. But verse 20, here's how Jesus answers him. He says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Very first expression in the New Testament, Son of Man. Speaking of his humanity down here, as well as his Messiahship. Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I believe with that first one, Jesus is bringing before him the cost of following him and being a disciple of him. And he is saying, okay, you want to follow me? Let me just tell you up front what it's like as I am living. Even though he was the King of glory, even though he had every angels ministering to him in heaven, he left all that behind and came down into a world of woe. And he walked through this world as a homeless stranger. He could say the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said, you know the grace, Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that even though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. So Jesus was willing to leave all the riches of heaven and come down here, and he could say, even the birds that I've created, they've got nests. And even the foxes that were so prevalent in Israel at that time, Their holes were all over the place. But he said, me, the Son of Man, come here in humility, in my humanity, in my incarnation. I don't even have a place to call my home. I remember a hymn that I grew up with. It went something like this. First verse was, Lamb of God, our souls adore thee, while upon thy face we gaze. There the Father's love and glory shine in all their brightest rays. Thy almighty power and wisdom all creation's works proclaim. Heaven and earth alike confess thee as the ever great I am. Son of God, thy Father's bosom ever was your dwelling place. His delight in him rejoicing, one with him in power and grace. Oh, what wondrous love and mercy thou didst lay thy glory by, and for us didst come from heaven as the Lamb of God to die. Now get this verse. Lamb of God, when we behold thee lowly in a manger laid, wandering as a homeless stranger in a world thy hands had made. Here's the King of Glory coming down here and saying, the foxes have their holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, I would have been pretty impressed if a scribe, a teacher of the law in Israel in that day, had showed up and said, okay, Jesus, just moved by the emotion of what had just happened, I'll follow you anywhere. Lots of people were following Jesus. In Mark, when Jesus is in this boat in the storm, it makes reference to the fact that there were also with him other little boats. There was a whole flotilla of boats following Jesus to the other side, where he goes and meets the demoniac, and he takes a trip through the storm, goes all the way for those two men and heals them and leaves and comes back. And I remember one time talking to a guy in prison, and I asked him how he came to know the Lord. His name was Hilden, and he said to me, well, he said, this guy came in here and he looked at me through the bars and he said, Hilden Crabtree, if you were the only sinner in the whole world, God would have sent his Son to die just for you. He said, it broke me. It melted my heart. And he gave his life to Jesus. Jesus went all the way through that storm for those two demoniacs and then gets in the boat and goes back. He traveled all the way from heaven for you and for me. Well, we don't read if this guy ever followed Jesus. He liked his comforts. Jesus said, you want to follow me? It's not going to be comfortable. Everybody's not going to think you're wonderful. They're not all going to love you. You're not going to have all the comforts and easy things of life. We have it pretty good in this nation. But it's even here. It's not easy to be a Christian. It shouldn't be. If there's a deep-rooted Christianity, not the shallow, superficial type of churchianity that we have today. But a deep discipleship of Jesus, it's going to cost something. So, comfort. And then riches, the next guy. We don't read whether this guy ever followed Jesus. It's just a blank spot there between verse 20 and 21. If you're asking what happened to him, there he disappears into that blank spot. Okay, if you're a deep Bible student trying to find out just where this guy went. We don't know what happened to him. And then verse 21, he says, another of the disciples said to him, so this is somebody who's professing to be a follower. They are claiming to be a part of this kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. Said to him, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. And that seems a little bit harsh. This guy says, okay, Jesus, if you read the account in Luke 9 to get it all, the flow of it all, I want to follow you wherever you're going, but hey, first let me bury my father. People who have studied this out say that it's not like the guy's father had just died and he had to dig a grave for him, or that there was a funeral coming up that afternoon or the next day, and let me go to that first and then I'll go follow you, Jesus. It's the idea that in those days when they said, I'm going to bury my father, I'm going to wait till my father dies. And then when I get his inheritance, then I'll follow you. So he's waiting for that father to die. And who knows how long that's going to be. So, yeah, I want to follow you, but let me take care of this thing first. And that's when Jesus turns around and says, let the dead, and we'll paraphrase it this way, let the spiritually dead bury the physical dead. Okay? But you go, here's Luke chapter 9, here's what follows. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It's left out here in Matthew, but it's there in Luke 9. He's saying, let the spiritually dead, people who don't have any heart for God, have no relationship, don't honor me as the king, let them sit around and wait to get an inheritance and collect money in this world. But real discipleship is leaving all that behind and just following me. And if you read carefully, I always circle it in my Bible. It's mentioned several times in Luke 9, but mentioned once here. Me first. Get this. Is this an oxymoron or what? Lord, let me first. Okay? Lord, and then me first in that same little clause. Doesn't seem to go together. But he says, okay, Lord, he owns him as Lord, but let me first. That's often the way it can be with professed disciples. They professedly, and we saw this back in chapter 7, own Jesus as Lord with their lips, but their heart is far from him. This guy's heart was wrapped up in money, materialism, waiting for that inheritance. And we don't read here whether he ever followed Jesus either. It says, Jesus told him to let the dead bury the dead and go proclaim the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is more important than comfort, riches, or relationships. It's not here, but the third one, if we flipped over to Luke 9, he says, after he gives the first two, then he says, let me go, the another one says, I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go, but let me first go bid farewell or goodbye to those of my father's household, my family members, my relationship. I got to say goodbye to these people. And Jesus says, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, if he puts his hand to the plow and he looks back, he can't be my disciple. In other words, what Jesus is saying, it is absolutely 100% totally being willing to follow me ahead of comfort, riches, or even relationships. Doesn't mean relationships aren't important. Doesn't mean a job isn't important. We're not saying for everybody, just quit your job and go proclaim the kingdom of God. When Jesus said to the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have, he didn't tell everybody else to do that, but he knew there was a heart problem on those issues because he was all-knowing, and Jesus knew that with these men as well. And so he picked the very things that they were struggling with, and he hit the target right on the head. Well, may the Lord help us to be willing to follow him and proclaim the kingdom of God, just as he's already said back in chapter 6 and verse 33. He says, don't worry about your retirement and how you're going to live and all the future and all those things. Here's my social security plan. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. You follow me and put me first, and the other things will all fall into place. If you put those other things ahead, nothing falls into place. It's a big problem, I think, in Christianity today, something that we can all struggle with if our hearts are not right. All right, so we saw his power over men, and I suppose we could jump ahead and look into Matthew, look in the next chapter of Matthew being called, or chapter 10, and we find that Jesus comes along to Matthew, and he just says to Matthew, follow me. And Matthew leaves his taxes, he leaves his money, he leaves everything, and he follows Jesus. He's an example of what Jesus was talking about. What these guys were doing wrong, Matthew was doing right. He didn't sell his house, but he used his house for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Tells us that he had a big feast, and he invited all of his tax collector cronies. They're like, Matthew, why did you quit this big lucrative job and this great tax collecting business and all this money and everything to go follow this guy named Jesus? And Matthew says, well, why don't you come over to my house for dinner? So Matthew has a backyard barbecue or whatever, all right, and invites these people over there, and he witnesses to them, and he introduces them to Jesus, something that we all should be diligent about. Okay, the next one is not only his power over men, but his power over nature. And we look at this storm, and we see Jesus, it says here, in verse 23, When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, or lo, the old King James says, a storm. It's a attention-getting word. He gets in there, and the writer is saying, and behold, or lo, or think about this. This is what happened. A storm, a great storm came up. And the word great in the Greek is a word that is seismos. And it's the word we get our, we take our word seismograph from an earthquake. The idea is, in Matthew, the way he gives it, Mark and Luke use a different word. A great shaking took place. You ever feel kind of shaken up? And like, here I am, a Christian, I've accepted the Lord, and I've walked with the Lord all these years, and now I've got a kid I don't know what to do with. And, before he was a problem, now he's a teenage problem. And you don't know what to do with him. And he's shaking up your world. Or everything seemed to go so smooth at work, and then you got transferred to a different department, and this boss has shaken up your world. Everything went along fine in the marriage. Somebody said to me this morning, as I was walking here, you know, pray for me in my relationship, basically, relationship with my wife. I've got some struggles that are going on. Okay? All of a sudden this morning, he had an earthquake, and some things are shaken up, and everything goes along smooth, and we can be thankful that God brings shaking into our life, because if everything goes smooth, we don't depend on Him, and man's extremity is God's opportunity, and so God knows how to bring us right to the brink. He's an expert in brinkmanship, okay? Somebody put it that way. I like that. He puts us right to the brink, to where there's no other way out, and He tests us right to the breaking point, but He doesn't test us above that which we're able to bear. But in that trial, He brings, makes a way of escape. And so He'll bring us through struggles to grow us, to teach us to rely upon Him, to learn His peace. So they're out in the middle of the lake. If you read Mark and Luke, you find out they're in the middle. The lake was about 8 miles wide and about 13 miles long, north and south, and 8 miles east and west. And they're traveling from west to east, going across over toward the country of the Gadarenes, which is where the two tribes that didn't want to go into the promised land but settled on the outside, that's where they were, the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben, settled over on the other side of the Jordan. They said, oh, there's a lot of grass here. We got a lot of cows. Let's just stay here. And they settled for the permissive will of God rather than the directive will of God. And they stayed there on that side, and they were the first ones to be carried away into captivity, and by the time Jesus got there, they were raising pigs. Okay, so Jesus is halfway across this lake, and He's in the middle, and right then this storm comes up as a seismos. It's shaking that's going on. The waves are coming over the boat. It's filling up with water. And Jesus is asleep. It's the only place in all the Bible you ever read of Jesus sleeping. Okay, and let's just remember that while He's asleep, He's still in total control of the whole universe. All right, because He's both God and man. In His humanity, He knew what it was like to be tired, and He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He could sit on Sychar's well and ask the woman to give Him a drink. It tells us that He was tired or weary with His journey, and He stopped and sat on the well. All right. He knew what it was to be sleepy, all right, as He was going about. And some of the counselors at Soundview knew what it was to be weary in their journey and sleepy, all right, because you'd get to bed at 12:30 and get up at early in the morning. No problem for some of us that are a little bit older because we don't need as much sleep as you do, but, you know, that sleep to keep you looking good, you know, you suffered on that. But it was for the kingdom of God. Jesus was weary in His journey. So here He is asleep. They had typically a cushion or a pillow that the helmsman would sit on. Jesus is in the back of the boat, and He appears to be laying on that cushion or that pillow. And the disciples are watching the waves come over the boat, and everything seems to be just, you know, they're at their wit's end, as it says in Psalms when they talk about going into the deep. This isn't even a big ocean. This is just a simple lake. But those some pretty big storms can come up. in a lake. The worst storm that I ever remember, the one time in my life, and I've been out in the Pacific Ocean and the Strait of Juan de Fuca in small boats catching salmon. Love to go out there and fish, and sometimes you got to go out in the middle of the channel and you're watching big boats just disappearing in the troughs, you know, a boat that's 30, 40 feet long and got all this antenna and gear on it, and you watch the swells come up and the boat disappears and it comes back up again. And I've been out in that kind of water, but the scariest time I ever had was in Lake Washington. And I was out in Lake Washington, I think I was about 12 years old, and I was in a 10-foot game fisher. It's something you're supposed to hunt ducks with, you know, and the sides on it are about this tall. And a little 9.5 horsepower motor on the back, and I'm out there near Matthews Beach and went out a little bit far, and all of a sudden a squall came up. And I was trying to make for shore as fast as I could, and I was bailing as I was driving, and I was trying to bail the water out, and the water was coming in a lot faster than I could bail it out. And I thought, you know, I'm not going to make it. And of course, I prayed even then. And God did get me safely to shore, so I'm here. I didn't drown. I don't think I had a life jacket. You know, we didn't worry about those kind of things in those days. So if I, you know, if that boat had sunk or capsized, and I might have died of hypothermia trying to hang on to it out there. But these disciples were in this storm, and they're experienced fishermen, and they've been out in all kinds of weather, and this is like the worst one they've ever seen, and they're frightened. They're extremely afraid. And so they finally, they're saying, we're going to perish. And they even go so far as to think, if you read Mark's gospel, now none of you guys have ever been here, right? They went so far as to think, God doesn't care. Jesus, don't you even care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're going to die? All right? Don't you care? And Jesus woke up and he calms the storm in their own heart. He says, if you look at it here, he says, they say to him, save us, we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea. So the biggest storm was not the one on the outside, but the biggest storm was on the inside. So often we're out there and we look at stuff. My wife is an expert at this. She'll say to me, I do it to her too, but say, you don't need to worry about it. It'll be okay. Because I'll say something, well, what about this? So it's okay. It'll be taken care of. Because sometimes we can get all worked up about something, and we build this huge case in our minds about how it's all going to end in a disaster. It's all going to fall apart. We're going to sink. God doesn't care that we're perishing. And Jesus cared all the time. He was all the whole time in full control. So often the greatest storms are inside of us, not around us. And he dealt with the bigger storm. If we look at Mark's gospel, he said, why are you so fearful? How is it that you're afraid? He says, it's, you know, and he, another place when he's walking on the water, he says, it's I, it's me. Don't be afraid. These storms can be Jesus. He is allowing things to happen to make us realize his power and to make us become confident in him so that we not only know what it is to have peace with God and forgiveness of sins, but we can enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so he stands up in all of his majesty and he says, if you look at Mark's gospel, he says, peace, be still. Here it says he rebuked the wind. Some people feel like maybe Satan was trying to sink this boat. He saw the Son of God in there and he's going to try to sink it, so he caused this storm because Jesus ends up rebuking it. The word that's used in Mark and Luke is be muzzled. Or one Bible scholar put it this way. He said, it's like somebody saying to a dog, get in your kennel. It's like Jesus telling that storm, rebuke it, go get back where you belong, get in that kennel. My son Joe, who's here today, back in Carolina, they have this huge dog. He's Dutchess, they call her Dutchie. And this dog is this monstrous thing. And nobody can control that dog. The neighbors were scared to death of it, you know. And I think they finally had to get rid of it because the neighbors were, you know, give it to somebody else because neighbors were terrified of this dog. And I tell you, I didn't care for it either because it would always shake its head and slobber all over the place and slobber on me. And I just don't like dog slobber on me ever, you know. Although I did know the Dutchie was fairly harmless. But most people absolutely terrified, and nobody could control this dog. I mean, the biggest Great Dane you ever see. And Joe would just say, "Dutchie, get in your kennel." And old Dutchie would go slink into his kennel. I think whatever demonic forces were behind this storm trying to sink that boat, Jesus just said, "Kennel up, you know, get in there and stay there." And immediately there was a great calm. You know, if you've been out in a storm and you see the water is gone and then the wind stops blowing, it's still rough for sometimes hours before the seas calm down. I've been down to ocean shores after there's been a big storm out there off the coast. And the big waves are still crashing in hours later, even the next day. Imagine if you're out there with the disciples and Jesus, that you're in the worst storm you've ever seen, and you're an experienced fisherman and you fished on this lake all your life, and all of a sudden, boom, Jesus stands up and says, he rebukes it, the wind, and says, "Be muzzled. Go get in your kennel." And it's just still as a mill pond. And they're like, "Whoa. What manner of man is this," they said in Mark, "that even the winds and the seas obey him?" His power over nature. Was he the king or was he not the king? They could see right there that he was king of all creation. And I would imagine if you met the disciples the next day and said, "Man, I heard you guys went through a terrible storm out there yesterday." They would have said something like this: "Yeah, and you know what? We would not have wanted to miss that for anything." To see Jesus in the middle of it stand up and just rebuke the winds and say, "Be muzzled," and watch everything become totally peaceful. And in every one of our storms, there's a reason for it. The old King James says, "If needs be, you must go through manifold temptations." In other words, it's necessary. Somebody said there's always a needs be. It's always necessary that we go through many different kinds of trials because they grow us. We said it before, you can be single and happy, but you won't grow very much. So God will, in his love for us, put us through trials so we can learn to trust in him. We can learn the peace of God and learn the power of God through those trials. We wouldn't learn it any other way. So he hasn't promised us a smooth land. He hasn't promised us a smooth voyage, but he has promised us a safe landing. I spoke on this passage out of Mark when Bryce and Shannon got married. And I said, you know, the good ship Clother is launching today. And they're all happy and everything seems wonderful, but they're going to get out there on the middle of the lake and there will be storms. But the wonderful thing is Jesus is in the boat. And they have the presence and the power of Jesus. And they're going to learn that through those storms. And if Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side," you're going to get to the other side. He'll take you there. Well, they get to the other side. Verse 28. And it says, we see his power over the supernatural. So his power over the natural. When they came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him coming out of the tombs. And they were so extremely violent that no one could pass that way. I always like to think about this story that you see three powers at work here. In this little account, there's the power of Satan, there's the power of society, and there's the power of the Savior. And if we went over to Mark, we would find out that this guy, many times they had taken and bound him up with chains to try to restrain him, and he just broke the chains. Because Satan had him in bondage. He was living in the place of the dead. And if you don't know Jesus and you're in this world right now has the sentence of judgment on it. It's the place of the dead. And they would bind him, and he was living in these caves in the hillside, and he would self-destruct. He was cutting himself with sharp objects, slashing himself. That's what it says in Mark. And that's what Satan will do to someone. He will literally destroy their life. They get hooked on drugs. They get hooked on alcohol. They get all of these issues come in to their life because of the habits and the chains and the slavery that Satan will bring. Now, demon possession is a real thing. I don't believe that a Christian can be demon possessed, but I believe a Christian can be demon oppressed. Satan can come around and harass you. He does that to even did that to Martin Luther. Great men of God knew what it was to be demon oppressed. And yet the Bible tells us, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. This is real. I remember we were going to take a trip one time to California, and I was down in the Portland Rescue Mission preaching one morning. We were going to leave the next day, I think it was. And this lady comes up to me, and she says, she looks at me after the message, and she's wants to strike up a conversation. And at first she starts talking kind of spiritual, and she says, oh, you know, I've spoken in tongues before. And so I'm trying to figure out where she's coming from. And all of a sudden, I can just see this glaze come over her eyes. And she says, you and your family are going to take a trip to California, and you're all going to be killed. And she turned and reached out and just took her fingernails and just scratched the back of my neck and turned and walked away. Now, I thought a little more carefully about that trip the next day. We prayed more earnestly, but we went anyway. And we got down there and back safely. But there's no way that lady could have known that except for through demonic power. It had been revealed to her because Satan knew we were going to take that trip. And so in her being controlled, her tongue being controlled by an evil spirit, a demon of some sort, she was able to just utter off some words to try to frighten us and to keep us from following God's will in our life. And it's better to have the devil's condemnation than the devil's affirmation. Jesus rebuked the demons many times when they were trying to give him commendation. And he told them to be quiet. He wasn't trying to get his affirmation from there. He did it through his miracles. He did it through the testimony of the prophets and through John the Baptist and his father and the Holy Spirit and all of those right testimonies. So here's the power of Satan was real in this guy's life. And then you have the power of society. It says no man, this is Mark, could tame him. They bind him with chains and he just break them. Nowadays we're going to put the kid on Ritalin and we'll drug him up and that'll control him. And we put people in prison and incarcerate them and put them behind bars if that will fix the problem. Years ago, I used to eat lunch in the Women's Correctional Center. And I was talking to a psychiatrist there, and she made this comment. She says, well, you know, you're the only one that can really help anybody here. And I said, well, you of all people, I'm surprised to hear that, you say that. And she says, well, you know, some years ago we did a survey of people that left prison and didn't come back. And what things they had in common. And at the very top of the list, of their list, people that didn't come back, most of them had something like this about priorities in their life. A close relationship with God, or words to that effect. And even this psychiatrist with all the human wisdom and manipulation to try to get people to behave with their study of behavioral science, to behave a certain way, recognized that really it was only the power of God that could tame somebody from their sin. And so society has its efforts, but it was futile. And then you have the power of the Savior who's going to set this person free. Jesus said, if the Son, therefore, will set you free, you will be free indeed. John Wesley wrote the hymn, or Charles Wesley, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Well, Jesus shows up, and these demons had good theology. Demons have good theology. I missed a point there, and that is that storm or no storm, the safest place to be is in the boat with Jesus. Okay. Demons have good theology. Notice verse 29. And they cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? So they recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. And they also recognized that there was a future judgment. There was a hell, a place that Jesus said was prepared for the devil and his angels. God didn't make hell for people, so to speak. According to the Bible, it was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. When Jesus was preaching about heaven, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And yet, because God is holy and he's righteous and can't look on sin, and not anything that ever can defile is going to enter into heaven, only those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus are going to be in heaven. And Satan is trying to take as many people as he can for this place of torment and judgment that the demons knew about. They had good theology. In James, it says, in James 2:19, you believe there's one God? You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Actually, more accurate translations say, do you believe that God is one? The demons also believe and tremble. Demons recognize just what Israel was taught way back in the Old Testament, that the Lord thy God is one. That there's a Trinity, and it's made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And those three are one, and demons believe that. They believe in the one God. They believe that, as the NASB says, God, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. So, they have good theology. They knew there was a judgment. Not only did they believe that Jesus was God, and not only did they believe in a future judgment that they knew they were eventually going to go to, smarter than a lot of people that scoff today, but they also believed in prayer because they besought Jesus. Let's just pray and ask him, so to speak. Let's beseech him that he doesn't, that he'll put us in this herd of swine. And so they come and they ask Jesus, just put us into the herd of pigs. And there must have been a lot of demons. This guy was called Legion in another place. My name is Legion, for we are many. A legion was 6,000 Roman soldiers. 2,000 pigs just uncontrollably run down a steep slope into a lake. And yet two men were possessed with all of those demons. So it just shows how far and how extreme man can go under the control of Satan. And somebody's going to say, well, why did a loving God allow those poor animals to die? Think about that next time you eat ham or pork, okay? Sausage. but, you know, people want to make a big deal out of that. It's just, again, we're very infected with American Hinduism, and we value, Jesus says, are you not more valuable than many sparrows? Okay. We're more valuable than the birds, and we're certainly more valuable than the pigs, okay? Pigs were a picture of an unclean animal, and the end of uncleanness is going to be destruction. For people that don't know the Lord, it's going to be the lake of fire. But for us that are his sheep, it's going to be heaven. But we have the privilege, when our lives have been transformed, to testify of the Lord. Because if you read Mark's gospel, when this guy got delivered, here it tells us that the people came out and they saw what happened and they besought Jesus to depart out of their coasts. You'd have thought they'd been thrilled about the change in the life of a man. He's sitting clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. But instead, what do we find? Boy, we don't want to deal with this power. I mean, this is affecting our lifestyle. We need to get him out of here. And so they beseech Jesus to leave. And Jesus didn't stay where he wasn't wanted. He got in the boat. But meanwhile, this new disciple, this demoniac who's been cured, at least one of them we know from Mark, comes running after Jesus and says, let me go with you. And Jesus says, no, he says, stay home and tell your friends and neighbors what great things the Lord has done for you. And so it says he went out and began to publish it in Decapolis, that is, the 10 cities. He went out the whole surrounding area and told people the great things that Jesus had done. He said, man, I was this demoniac. And the Lord reached down and changed my life. And he saved me. And he gave testimony to that. And that's our responsibility as believers. Christianity begins at home. I think of Tina, who's here today. And Tina had this friend that she wanted to see come to camp. And So she started praying for this friend. It's been a lifelong friend. And she kept calling my wife and saying, is her form in yet? No, her form's not in yet. Well, if she's going to call you, you know, can she get in on a scholarship? I mean, we must have had 5 calls from Tina. She's doing everything she could to get her friend to camp. Her friend comes to camp and finally, in the end, accepts Jesus as her Savior, and we baptized her. That's an example of normal Christianity that we ought to be concerned about everybody around us. When Jesus came back to that area again, lots of people came and received him this time because of a testimony of a changed life. And people ought to look at our lives, as Sam was saying in communion, and say, there's a change that's gone on here, and there's something real here. And now when they come face to face with Jesus, they're open to receiving Jesus, because that's the only answer. It may not be easy. Discipleship can be hard. The foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have nests. There was another girl who came to camp, and I knew a little bit about her ahead of time. Seen her here at youth group a number of times, and she came from a Mormon family. And another girl had moved in with her who's a believer, and we also baptized her at camp. Brings this Mormon friend, a girl from a Mormon family, and at the end of camp she says, Tim, I want to be baptized. So I'm thinking, oh, now we got this Mormon girl. Her dad helps in the youth group down here at the LDS church. And what are her parents going to think? You know, are we going to get sued as a church? Community Bible Fellowship's name is on here. You guys could be in trouble if we do this baptism. But then I thought, you know, the Bible says that God's commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So am I going to be afraid of her dad, or are we going to be obedient to the word? I said to her, okay, why do you want to be baptized? She says, well, I know that Mormonism is not the true religion. She says, I know that Christianity is right, and I want to follow Jesus Christ. And part of my reason for wanting to be baptized is to renounce any kind of Mormonism and to say to everyone that I want to follow Jesus from now on. That is discipleship. I know she's probably gone back to some tough stuff, but that's what God has called us to be light and salt. It says, among whom you shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of life. What a privilege to be involved in the work of the Lord. What a privilege to see people delivered from Satan's bondage and society's efforts to change them, and see the power of the gospel transform a life. To go through storms and see and learn the peace of God and the power of God. Leave you with some questions and we'll finish here. Have you been rescued from the bondage of Satan, like this demoniac? Do you know Jesus? Do you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in the presence and power of Jesus in your current situation? This one hits me. Because you get in the middle of something and think, how's it all going to turn out? And we forget that Jesus is, so to speak, in the boat, and he is present in every situation. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And he's as powerful to work in lives today as he was 2,000 years ago. And yet, in our current situation, we try in our own strength, and we're frustrated, and we get depressed, and we don't sleep. Because instead of resting and relying on the Lord, we're trying to trust in ourselves. But the Bible says, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever puts his trust in the Lord will be safe. And finally, how faithful are you in proclaiming the kingdom of God close to home? That's a challenge. Anybody can go off and be a missionary and take a short-term mission trip to Mexico or, you know, Morocco or wherever, and don't want to put that down. But what about right here in our own neighborhood? We're in just as heathen of a country as anywhere. Christianity begins at home, begins in the workplace, begins in the neighborhood, begins in the town and communities of which we live. we've been given the privilege, like this guy that said, okay, I'll follow you wherever you want to go. And then he started thinking about burying his father and hanging around till his dad finally died and get that inheritance. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. May the Lord help us to be kingdom proclaimers. Let's pray. Father, bless your word as we've had it here today. Lots of good things that you've given us from your word to take to heart. Lord, we just pray that we would love you more and that you would help us to remember that you are always with us. As we've sung earlier, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to have the calm assurance, just to say, thus saith the Lord. Lord, thank you for the peace that we have with you. Thank you for the peace that we get, the peace of God that keeps and guards our minds. And just thank you, too, that we have a relationship with the God of peace. Bless your word, we pray. Bless this week and each and every one of our lives. For the glory of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.